Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I am so happy to be here with you this morning. I've been MIA for a couple of weeks because I have a new baby grandson and he was born 4 weeks early. He's fine, but he just wasn't on the calendar in the right space. So I very reluctantly let the Lord pull me out of the teaching rotation, and he brought along a wonderful girl that I want to introduce to you. She is not a guest by any means. She's very much a part of our family. In fact, when Leah Case stepped out of Harvest in the fall and she and her husband, Pastor Ron, moved south, Rebecca came in as the inductive study coordinator here in the morning, and she's been, I don't even know how many years, maybe you can tell them that, but a long time, as far back as I can remember, and she has such a gift for God's Word, communicating it, and her love is so evident, and you're going to see that as she shares this morning. So I want you to give with me a warm welcome, please, to Rebecca Peters. I shouldn't say I can't remember, because this morning we're going to talk about remembering. But it's been a while. I don't know, maybe 15 years. Let's pray. Oh, Spirit of God, we believe that this word is living and active. And we confess before you our need to be comforted by it and challenged by it and convicted by it, admonished by it. And we just invite your presence, Lord. We recognize that sometimes we are resistant, and we want you to melt all of that away in our hearts. We want to hear what your word has to say. We love it. We want to long for it. And we give you this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because Scripture is breathed by an infinite, incomprehensible God, I don't think we could ever look at it and say it was a light study. But we are struck, aren't we, by the sheer weight, at least of the opening of this Psalm of Lament. And for me, it was encouraging that this was written by Asaph, because Asaph was a worship leader in the temple at the time of King David. And by heritage, the calling on his life was leading worship. And yet, he was not immune to the temptation to succumb to his feelings in the time of distress, to walk by sight and not by faith, to let emotion circumvent the truth, to let feelings undermine his worship. And from Eve onward, no woman has ever been immune to that temptation. We are not immune, are we? It is challenging to navigate through deep suffering like Asaph's without being susceptible. This year I got a Christmas card from a friend of mine who has been, for the last 2 years, been going through a very deep, dark valley. And a valley that from human perspective has seen the death of a marriage. And for 2 years we've been praying together. I've seen her desire to be obedient to the Lord. She's been wanting accountability. But you know what? In the last couple of months, she would admit to you that feelings have kept her from the Word and from fellowship in church, because she's reached kind of this crisis in her faith because her prayers haven't been answered the way that she expected. And in her card, she made this statement: I know the Lord's love for me is unfailing, but my broken heart just does not feel it. But you know what? The enemy loves to cast a wider net. And through simple aggravations or a comment that someone makes or a blue day, he tempts those of us who presently walk through balmier seasons as well, doesn't he? To let our emotions direct our choices and our actions. And as I've been spending time trying to hear Asaph's heart and watch the ultimate choice that he makes to worship, I just see these magnificent and totally practical principles that God graciously gives us to guide us no matter what season we find ourselves in, when we're tempted to let emotions direct us. And this morning I've titled this message, Choose to Walk in Worship. Choose to Walk in Worship. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. My first point is pursue God regardless of how you feel. Pursue God regardless of how you feel. Pursue him in prayer. Asaph says, I cried out to God with my voice. And we can read that through that so quickly, but there's a lesson right there in the first line, isn't there? Because he tells us right away where to go and to whom and how quickly. Asaph turns to God in prayer and he pours out this honest cry. And I'm reminded, you know what, this is not a natural thing. And I'm reminded of that every time I'm encouraging my fifth grader to go to God first on the playground when she gets her feelings hurt. And she's tempted to run to the teacher, but she doesn't know what to say to her friends. Or to go to God first when she's overwhelmed by the task, you know, before the meltdown. That's a good thing. We go to God first. It's a principle. It sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? But where do we turn first? Maybe we go shopping when we're stressed out. Maybe we go to the spa. Or maybe we automatically pick up the phone and call a friend. Or maybe we turn to comfort food. Or conversely, maybe we work out with a vengeance. Pursue God first. Go after him. Seek him. Listen to him. Listen for him. And pursue him with a pure heart. Asaph says, he will hear me. And that struck me because there's encouragement here and there's also a checkpoint. The encouragement is God invites us, right, to come to him. Absolutely. But the checkpoint is this. Psalm 66:18. Says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. From God's perspective, he paid the supreme sacrifice for our sin so that we might draw near. So if we come and we're hanging on to this baggage and sin, there's a problem there. We want David's perspective from Psalm 139. We just finished with that last week. Search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And it's particularly important. I mean, we always want to come to him with that attitude of, you know, search me out, Lord. But particularly when we're in this prolonged period of distress like Asaph, we really need to guard ourselves. Many years ago, something occurred to my family that was absolutely devastating. And initially, before the Lord, I can say my heart was right. But I cried out continually to the Lord about that situation. But I let the hurt fester, and it got bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, I was praying the prayers, telling him what I wanted to see him do. And they were motivated by selfish motives. And to be honest, looking back, I think I just Bottom line, I think I wanted God to hurt those who had hurt me. I was living out the truth of James's warning in James 4. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Confidence that God will hear comes when we are pure before him. Obviously, we have to come to him for him to cleanse us. But that continually going before him, we have to be sure that we are pursuing him with a pure heart. And continually, Asaph says he did this day and night. And a lot of the psalmists talk about crying out to God day and night. But his experience reinforces why we have to pursue him regardless of how we feel. He says his soul refused to be comforted. And that word refuses is the same word that God used of Pharaoh's heart when he refused to let the people go. Asaph started in the right place. He started with the right person. He started with this pure heart. But the emotions start to overwhelm and they start to cloud things. My spirit faints. I'm shrouded in darkness. And it's this battleground where the flesh wars against the spirit. Have you ever been to the doctor? And I'm not sure why, because nobody's ever told me, but you're getting a physical and they take that little rubber hammer and they hit you right below the kneecap, and what happens? You kick, right? That's the natural reflex of man, is to kick when we're in distress, when the emotions are high, when things aren't going right, when we're not getting an answer, when we've been waiting a long time but we don't see anything. The natural man will by reflex kick, but the spirit of the man was created by God to worship. And the spirit of the man will not stop worshiping when the natural man starts kicking. It's just that the worship gets redirected to someone or to something else. Maybe it's getting an answer becomes the focus of our worship, or getting out of a situation, or finding outlets to help us cope or escape. Sometimes we grow fixated on what we believe we deserve. We must guard our worship by pursuing God continually with a pure heart, regardless of how we feel. Point number two, from verse 4 through 9, take your emotions to the truth of God's word. Take your emotions to the truth of God's word. Asaph isn't sleeping. He's speechless. He's probably numb. He's beginning to be tormented by doubts. He's sensing no comfort. You know, he's trying to go back to the things that he remembers here. But it seems like God has failed his people. Now, the capacity to feel emotions, that's God-given, right? But because we war against the flesh, the emotions can attack the foundation of our faith. They can, if left unchecked, distort the truth. They often lie in what is seen. They can operate in the extremes. And you can tell this. Have you ever been kind of amped up and you find yourself saying, you never, or you always, right? There's this operating in the extremes. They often lead us to believe that things are permanent. And we see that in Asaph's questions in verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Herein lies this admonition to take what I'm feeling to the truth of God's word, because in all of our doubts and questions and feelings, we can begin to distort God's character. What were the answers to Asaph's questions? Did you happen to look some of those up? Here are some of God's answers. Asaph asks, will the Lord cast off forever? God answers through Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. Well, Asaph asks, will he be favorable no more? But the psalmist says in Psalm 30, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Asaph asks in verse 8, has his mercy ceased forever? The psalmist says in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Asaph asks, has his promise failed forever? 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord. There has not failed one word of all his good promises. God's word refutes Asaph's doubts and his questions, offering him this rock on which to stand when his emotions threaten to overwhelm him. You know, what are your doubts? What are your questions? Where do you take your emotions, or do they take you when you feel like God is being unfair? Do you cling to Psalm 89:14, which tells you that justice is the foundation of God's throne? He cannot not be just. Where do you go when you're totally anxious, or when you feel incredibly lonely in your marriage? To what truth do you go when you feel angry and you don't think you can forgive, or you're bitter because something has been taken away from you? What do you do when you just don't feel like being in the Word every day? I think the worst advice I ever heard a Christian counselor give a friend of mine was, don't worry if you don't feel like being in the Word. One day, those feelings will come back, and then you can go back to it. The scripture that came to my mind years ago when I heard that was Psalm 119, which is the excellencies of God's word. And the psalmist says, your word has given me life. It doesn't matter how I feel. I'm going to go to you because it gives me life. The discipline of taking my emotions to the word, I will tell you honestly, since many of you don't know me, it has been a slow, lifelong, but life-giving process. In June of 94, my mother-in-law died of ovarian cancer at the age of 54. And because she was so dear to me, and because it was my present reality, it was like my mom dying. And I cried out continually to the Lord for her life. But somewhere in that year between diagnosis and burial, my worship went awry, and I began acting on my emotions. And in the months that followed her death, I became very apathetic about food. I was very unconcerned about eating. I remember walking into Stater Brothers one day by the meat department and just being repulsed by the smell of meat. And I even grew secretive about disposing of uneaten meals when my husband wasn't looking. In my grief, I reasoned that Mom ate well and she died anyway. We were all just going to die of cancer anyway. It was this grief that spiraled downward, and it did not choose to focus on what was true. I disregarded the truth of God's sovereignty and his wisdom in taking her home. It's been 20 years almost, and I still don't understand it. I wasn't comforted by the fact we just studied last week, all our days are ordained before one of them came to be. And I missed these signposts of his love and his mercy. We were just talking about them at Christmas. Do you remember when God did this? And here we are, 18 years later. Now, conversely, a few years later, I was going through a long period of infertility, and I was diagnosed as premenopausal at age 30. But unlike my grief over Mom's death, this time I clung to one verse, and this is how I know God's word is living, because it was one verse that sustained me through 5 years. And I put it on my refrigerator. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I will praise you. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows it well. And though I was hurting, I kept preaching it to myself. I am not a mistake. You have not forgotten me. You've not forgotten to be good to me, because my body does not function like everybody else's body. You made me this way. I can praise you. I want you more than I want a child. Grief is part of living in a fallen world, and you can entirely inwardly and outwardly grieve and yet be undergirded by the truth of God's word. The prophet Jeremiah grieved, but he clung to the truth of God's character. In Lamentations 3, he pours out his heart, "I will never forget this awful time. As I grieve over my loss, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness." Pursue him, no matter how you feel. Take your emotions to God's word. And point number 3, from verses 10 to 20, choose to worship. Choose to worship. If verses 7 through 9 are this crescendo and this psalm of lament, verse 10 is like this climax of tension. And I don't know if you read it in different translations, but the New American Standard renders this: "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." The waiting and the emotions in the midst of God's virtual silence led Asaph down this path to beginning to believe that God's very character had changed. And yet God tells us in Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I do not change." We are the ones that move and change in our groaning as we walk this post-Eden world. But here's the hopeful and the pivotal turning point in Asaph abandoning his doubts. This is a deliberate choice to worship, and it changes the entire trajectory of Asaph's outlook. And I love this, because by watching him, we can gain these practical ways to change our outlook by choosing to worship. First one I'll give you: choose to behold him. Choose to behold him. And I use the word behold purposefully, because it's a word that we don't use in the English language very often anymore, do we? Webster tells us that to behold means to fix the eyes upon, to have sight, to see clearly, to direct or to fix the mind. We can get so caught up in how we feel that we are forgetful to behold. Ken Geyer, who's an author, said, "We are not transformed by curriculum." Did you know that? "We are transformed by a person. And we are transformed not by studying the person, we are transformed by beholding him." Fix your eyes on him. Here's who we're beholding. In verse 10, the Most High. That word refers to transcendence, meaning above anything in every realm of life, the highest, the one who cannot be matched, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the high and exalted true God. Behold him. In verse 11, Asaph calls him Lord. The word is Yah, the poetic form of Yahweh. He's that eternal, self-existent, unchanging God. It refers to the God who's in covenant relationship with his people and who keeps his promises. Behold him. And if meditating on those two weren't enough, to change our perspective. In verse 13, Asaph calls him God, Elohim, the mighty creator. This is that ancient name that contains the idea of God's creative power and might, as well as his authority and his sovereignty over viruses and nations and kingdoms and every act ever perpetrated against you. And as creator, he has infinite resources to accomplish his purposes. Asaph says, Elohim, your way is holy. He's gone from, you've changed to, oh my goodness, God, Elohim, your ways are, they're altogether separate. There is no possible way that you cannot act in accordance with your holy name. In our distress and emotion, sometimes we get so big and God gets so small. Circumstances become paramount and his dominion is reduced sometimes to practical nothingness. It brings perspective and restores rightful worship when we behold him. This last fall, I was went through a period of several weeks where physically something was wrong, and it was signs of something that I dealt with years ago and was healed of, and it wasn't the same thing, and I didn't know what it was, and it was like, oh Lord, no, please. And I woke up one Sunday morning and I went to my husband and I just in tears I said, I've never asked this, but I've got to stay home today with the Lord. I just want to worship him. I've got to be alone with him. And so I did, and I turned on Chris Tomlin, and I was just worshiping, and I was telling God who I know that he is, and I was telling the enemy, I am at a point in my life, I don't care what you bring. I mean, I realized 35 out of my 45 years, there has always been something in this body that's been wrong. And I'm finally at this place. I'm learning, God, I don't care. I just want to worship you. And in looking at him and who he is, I just came away from that morning changed. It makes a difference when you behold him. Choose to behold him. Verse 11, choose to remember what God has done. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders. To remember, it's to reflect on, to record, to declare, and to be guided by it, but it's also to act in accordance with it. Scripture tells us that God looked down on the Hebrews in Egypt and he remembered his covenant. And he said, and he knew it was time to act. That's the New Living Translation. He remembered, and he's going to act accordingly. God introduced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in doing so, he's giving his people this place to go back to, this reference point on which to ground themselves. He's reminding them of his faithfulness to his covenant and of the ways that he works through the impossible. He's grounding them by remembering that God works in the womb of old barren women. He's sovereign over the dim vision of old men who seemingly bless the wrong son. He redeems rebellious sons like Jacob who deceive and who then become deceived. Through their lives, we remember, as one author wrote, that God does not work in ways and timetables that can be predicted or even desired. Remembering is going back. It's as instinctual as the swallows that go back to San Juan Capistrano every year. But with the fall, as with all things, our memory is broken. We dwell on the wrong things. We go back to the conversations that were fallen that didn't go our way, we quickly and easily drag ourselves back through the hurt and the loss. And so we have to be purposeful. We have to choose to let God be Himself, to let Him be Yahweh, to let Him be the Most High, to let Him be Elohim in ushering in this redemptive memory. We have to choose to dwell on the things that God has done, and then by faith, act on it. Don't wait for your feelings. Go back to what He's done. Not only what He gives us in His word, but look at what He's done in the history of the church. Go back to what He's done in this nation. Go back to what He's done in your family. Go back to what He's done in Harvest Christian Fellowship. This is not just about you. It's about what God is doing around the world throughout history. Go back to what women in your discussion group have shared that God has done in their life. He is working. Remember and act on that. In verse 15, Asaph remembers God's redemption. You know, there will never be anything that can happen to us that will ever require as significant of a rescue as when we were separated from Christ. There will never be anything darker or more permanent than what we faced before we were redeemed. Pastor and author Timothy Keller describes the heart of the gospel when he said, "You are more sinful than you can ever imagine, but you are more loved than you would ever deserve." Remember that. Act on it. And Asaph tells us in Psalm 78 the repercussions of not remembering. In his own words, Israel forgot his works and his wonders. They became stubborn and rebellious. Their spirit was not faithful. They turned back in the day of battle. They refused to walk in his law. They tested him. They didn't believe him. They did not remember his power. And what happened? They didn't act in accordance to what he had done. I mean, this is like, wow. You know, forgetfulness. It perverts our worship. It's crippling to our faith. Choose to remember. And then choose to meditate on God's word. Verse 12, "I will also meditate on all your work." How do we know about God's work? It's in his word. And as Kathy told us in the very first week on Psalm 1, remember, we know how to meditate. Women know how to do that. We know how to rehearse things over and over and over in our mind. We know how to keep going back to things. We just dwell on the wrong things. You see, Asaph was in distress, but here he chooses to turn and to focus and dwell on God's word. And this principle, it's not just for those who are mired in despondencies. One of the first verses that popped up in my mind, and then I saw it in the deductive lesson, 2 Corinthians 10:3, where Paul tells us that our weapons are spiritual. They are mighty in God to pull down strongholds, to cast down arguments against everything that exalts itself against above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There are thoughts, there are ideas, there are arguments, there are reasonings, there are emotions that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They are at war with the truth of who God is and what He is like. And so Paul is saying every thought needs to be taken captive to the obedience of what the word says. And we do that by replacing those thoughts with meditation on the word. And Asaph, in verse 16, he fixes his meditation on the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And what intrigues me about this account of it here is that he does not even mention the enemy. He's rewinding the tape, so to speak, and he's playing this back, and he's preaching to himself what would have appeared, I think, by reading his account, to be terrifying to the human eye. how God's creation responded to his presence and his voice. He's saying the waters were afraid of you. The very depths of the earth were trembling with violent emotion. They were standing in awe and fear. The clouds, the skies, the thunder and lightning, and the wind jumped. Why? To rescue God's people. His meditation changes the entire direction of his thinking. He becomes so focused on God and his creation's response to God because God is so big. He's so consuming. Asaph doesn't even take the time to meter out on paper this enemy. They were so big. They were so powerful. They were so wicked. No, they're not even there. He's gone from plummeting the depths of emotion to discovering the depths of worship. He's come to the place for which he was created. He was created to worship. And it makes me wonder if sometimes God doesn't let us go so low because he knows that down there we're going to discover that he's deeper and greater. Do you look at your time in the Word from Asaph's perspective? Did you know that this is not homework? This is an invitation every week to enter into Asaph's world, Abraham's world, the world of Moses, this relationship that every believer should cultivate, a relationship of awe and wonder and worship and surrender. And it can only come as you commit yourself to choose to meditate on the infallible Word. The best advice I got coming into studying the Psalms was from Leah before she left, and she said, "The Psalms are about meditate. Meditate, soak in it, and then let it train your emotions how to respond." I love that. Go over it. Rehearse it. Preach it to yourself. What are you meditating on today? What are you preaching to yourself in the dark? Behold the one you are worshiping. Remember what he's done. Meditate on his word. And finally, Asaph writes in verse 12, "I will talk of your deeds." Choose to talk about him. Talk to yourself. Talk to others. This is so interwoven with what it means to remember and to meditate. My daughter asks me this frequently. By the way, I have one miracle daughter, so God is so gracious. She asks me this all the time, "Mom, who's your best friend?" Because, you know, in fifth grade, the BFF is everything, the best friend forever. And she asks me this frequently. So this time I said, "Well, I don't know, but I know who I'll tell you who I love to spend time with." And she says, "Oh, I know. Those, you're ladies at Bible study because you guys can sit around and talk about the Lord forever." And I thought, she's right. You know, I don't get to do that very often, but she's right. Those are my favorite people, those who love to talk about God's word. What do you love to talk about? What do you practice talking about? Who are you talking to the Lord about? What are you doing to practice talking about the Lord? Are you journaling your thoughts and responses to the Word as a way of talking to yourself? Are you singing about Him throughout the day as a way of declaring to yourself what you believe? Do you talk about Him on Facebook? Does He find His way into your texting? Do you find yourself talking about him over lunch? Do you talk about him with your kids? As the scripture says, when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, that kind of covers all day, right? Asaph's talk in verse 13, what God is great like our God? This is like Asaph's koinonia question. I mean, this is like so good. He hasn't picked himself up by the bootstraps here. Instead, he's chosen to turn his heart and his mind and his speech toward who God is and what he's done. And as a result, he worships. He can't help. The overflow is, I talk to you and I talk about you. And I love Asaph's final thought in this conversation that he's having with God. His final words are, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Did you read that verse and just go, ah, you led your people like a flock, Lord, by the hand? This is a totally different picture, isn't it, from where we started in verse 1? There's this sense of peace, and nothing has changed. Nothing's changed in the situation. But as Asaph chooses to behold this exalted, supreme, transcendent creator, possessor of heaven and earth, he's so big, right? He starts here. And then he ends up down here with the flock. And this God that he realizes, again, is beyond comprehension. And he loves so much that he would literally move his creation into solid walls of water so that this weak and trembling flock can come through to the other side. This God that loves so much that from his perspective, he knew that what awaited him on the other side was a people that were idolatrous and forgetful and unfaithful and disbelieving. And yet he led them like a flock. It's personal care. The God that Asaph is beholding is amazing. And though he's still standing in the same circumstance, he marvels at the personal care with which God has led his people. If you start with man up here, my problem, my circumstance, what I deserve, what isn't fair, and then we try to find God somewhere down here, we're going to find that God is much too small and much too disinterested and much too powerless. But then we're going to be much too wrong. We have to start with him like Asaph did, to pursue him, to worship him in every practical way we can find. And then we will find he is more, he is deeper, he can handle every emotion, he is greater. Amen? Let's pray. God, you made us emotional creatures. That doesn't mean we're always weeping or we're always laughing and jumping around, Lord. It just means that we feel, we get disappointed, we get frustrated, we get anxious, we get hurt. But God, let us take this portion of Scripture, and as Asaph, let us choose to walk in worship, that we may not wait for the feelings to come, but that we would deliberately and purposefully, by the power of your Spirit, turn our eyes and our heart and our minds and our speech towards you. And I can pray with confidence, thanking you that we will always find that you are deeper. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.